From John's Gospel, chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and girded himself with a towel. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not know now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is clean all over. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "You are not all clean." When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do as I have done to you." Last night I made mention of the fact that although this disciple relationship is very personal, it's still given and lived in the midst of a family, what theology calls the mystical body of Christ. We're living out our personal relationship with the Lord in the midst of our brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, we're in this together. In addition to living out our discipleship in the context of the body of Christ, the heart of a disciple is inherently evangelistic. Again, this is simply the truth of the gospel. In the same way that suffering in some form will necessarily be part of making Christ the center of our life, because Christ suffered, if we're going to be like him, we also must suffer. Well, so also the desire to bring others into discipleship. Jesus called his disciples to himself, and then over and over again throughout the Gospels, he sent them out. We might recognize the mandate from the gospel and evangelize as a duty. Better yet, the experience of our own relationship with Jesus cannot be contained, and we are compelled to tell other people about it. From the very beginnings of the church, evangelization has been the product of this new kind of love, which is at the heart of Christianity. The same is true for the new evangelization today. The unconditional, selfless love shown to us by Christ is the model for every Christian, and it is the experience of this unconditional, selfless love which draws hearts to Christianity and to Catholicism. For this reason, perhaps the greatest contribution of St. John Paul II's pontificate was his treatment of human love, especially as it is lived out in the midst of married life. This morning I'd like to take perhaps a little more general perspective on the love he describes. For those of you who are married, I think you can apply these exact principles to your married life. But I'm going to stay a little more general. You know, I mentioned to you a little bit about my seminary days in my struggle to discern God's will for my life. Well, one of the key moments in that struggle happened when I was going to school in Philadelphia, the theologate there. Actually, it would have been the school year, fall semester of the school year, right before I would be ordained a deacon. And I was still struggling. I really felt that God was calling me to the priesthood, but I wasn't sure that I could really live that out, that I could do what he was asking of me, or that I really wanted to do what he was asking me. Again, another whole nother talk, but my apostolate, you know, one day out of the week, we would go and do apostolic labors. You know, we would go to a school or to a parish or whatever. And that fall, I was assigned to CHOP, Children's Hospital of Philadelphia. And so this was a really incredible experience. It was intimidating. It was difficult. I was blessed to be assigned to that particular apostolate and assign everybody and anyone to that apostolate because, you know, it was difficult. We also had the opportunity to wear clerics. Even though I wasn't yet ordained, I would go to that apostolate in my collar like I wore around the seminary. Because seminarians, you know, when they're not wearing collar, if they're not in the theologate yet, they're not wearing collar, they wear a white shirt and black tie and black suit coat. You've probably seen them walking around mysteriously, if you're not mistaking them for Mormons. Well, in the hospital, they look a lot like undertakers, right? So they didn't want us walking around like that, so we were able to wear collar, which was just a great experience for me, right? It was almost like, I don't want to say trying out the priesthood because I couldn't do anything a priest could do, but it gave you that kind of sense, right? So I would walk around, I would go to, and they would give me a print out a list of the Catholic families, and I would walk around the hospital and talk to people. And you met people in all kinds of stages, right? Happy, sad, just the whole gamut. It was unbelievable. One day, the chaplain, who was not Catholic, asked me specifically, listen, I want you to go to this particular family and see them. And I said, sure, okay. So I went, and I went to their room, and I walked in, and the room was, you know, it was relatively full. It was a number of family members who were gathered there together, and there was... And I walked in and I, you know, said hello, and I stepped up to the bed there, and lying on the bed was a little 12-year-old girl. And I stepped up to the bed and I looked at her laying there, and she had tubes coming out all over the place. She was in a coma, tubes coming out all over the place. She had this beautiful dark hair that was matted down with blood, and like I said, tubes everywhere, and the whole family was distraught. And immediately upon seeing her like that, I just fell in love with her. And it was an experience unlike anything I'd ever experienced in my life. You know, it's interesting when you look back, how you wonder how God works. It's amazing how God works in so many ways. But I think it's interesting because in that first moment, she reminded me very much of a cousin of mine. And I think that was part of that connection. But what was interesting is that, well, I'll save that. I don't want to ruin the whole story. But I just fell in love with her. And I stood there at her bedside, and I just started to pray, and people were around, and I began to, you know, introduce myself to her parents who were there. And she was a twin. She was, at the time, she was, yeah, about 12. She had gone in for what was supposed to be a routine operation on her brain. There was just a little something they were going to take care of. I guess no brain operation is routine, I suppose, but it was supposed to be pretty routine, and of course it didn't end up that way. And so, you know, immediately I was just enamored by her and her family, and so I stayed there, and I kind of retreated to a corner of the room. I mean, I had no idea what I was doing. You know, what do you say? What do you do? How do you act? And I went to the corner of the room, and I started to pray, and I prayed my breviary, or prayed my rosary, And so then I left and continued on my rounds, and she was very much on my heart. And I So each week when I would come back, and I would save her for last. I would go and visit all the people, you know, the other Catholics, and then I would go to her so that I could stay there longer, you know, and I would come in and I would just go back to the corner and I would pray. Didn't know what else to do. And she was very heavy on my heart. And so I even started making a couple of extra trips, you know, throughout the week. Maybe on a Sunday when we had some free time in the afternoon, I would go down and I would be there. There were a couple times where it was just me in her room, you know, and I would just pray. And I just was enamored by her. Well, one day, then at a certain point, not too long, shortly before Thanksgiving, the celebration of Thanksgiving, I was making my rounds as usual, waiting for her for the last, and at a certain point heard my name called out over the speaker system in this hospital in Philadelphia. You don't expect to hear that, you know, and so I was searching around for somebody, and finally they called my name. What's going on? You know, what do you want? What do they want? And they asked me to go to a particular room, and I walked into the room, and her parents were standing there, and as I entered the room, her mom turned to me, and we kind of met halfway, and she gave me this big hug like you would not believe, and Kelsey had died. And there she was on a table there, all the tubes were gone and everything, and she was laying there peacefully. And so I came together with her mom and dad, and we prayed some prayers together and exchanged some hugs and so on. And then I left. And a few days later, I went to the parish and participated in her funeral, even though I knew nobody there. I hardly knew her parents, you know, but participated as best I could. You know, I still remember Kelsey, one of the people in the first Eucharistic prayer of the Roman canon, the long one. That's how most people know it. We'll use that one today at Mass, and it has a point there where you pause, and you can pray for those deceased loved ones. Actually, it has two points where you pause, one for people that are alive, and one for people who are deceased. And I still remember her every time I pray that first Eucharistic prayer. That experience with Kelsey changed my life. Because I knew that it was possible to love someone, possible to see someone, a woman especially, as a person, as a child of God, and someone that I could truly love. And I knew immediately that it was a particular grace. It was not me. I didn't do that. God enabled that. God did that in me. And let me try to explain this, because I don't want to sound like a creeper or anything here, you know. This is a 13-year-old girl. It isn't that I was so surprised to love this 13-year-old girl in a non-sexual way, as if that would be unusual for me or something. It's not like that at all. Rather, it was more like I never really had practice in loving someone outside of the possibility of a sexual relationship being in there somewhere. I'm not that far removed from high school and college at this point, and that's the mentality that I had. Everything was wrapped up in that kind of understanding of love. I mean, even my family, I wouldn't have recognized my relationship with them as a relationship of love. I mean, I loved them, but that was the love you have for your mom, right? I mean, that's not real love. Be the idea. My understanding of real love was totally wrapped up in at least the possibility of sex. You dated to fall in love, to get married, to have sex. Now, I don't think this is much different from the version of love we see in the world today. I really believe most people don't even know that there's a different way of love out there. Combine that with the fact that it had never occurred to me that love was not necessarily a two-way street. Sexually, obviously, but even non-sexual love. So for example, if I would go and visit a grade school, like I mentioned, loving to go to the fifth graders and visit them, right? And if I would show some interest in them or show that I cared about them, I would expect that they would show some care about me. Obviously not sexually, not in a romantic way, but that affection at least would be returned from these people with whom I have shown interest, right? Cared for. As my time in the seminary increased, I began to learn the state of true love and what it would mean to love as Jesus Christ loves. And as you know, His is a love that can be a one-way street. No matter how much we repel His love by our sins, He continues to love us. He died in love, even for those who would reject Him and spend eternity in hell. His love is unconditional. So with Kelsey, she was 13. She was in a coma. There was no reciprocity there. She wasn't going to show me any love or affection of any kind. But out of nowhere, somehow, some way, that didn't even matter. I cared about her so much. I loved her just because I saw her as a beautiful child of God. I wanted her to live and be happy and experience life and joy and so on. It was even to the point that I wanted to suffer for her and sacrifice for her. I made little sacrifices during that time to be with her and with her family and to help them out. But I remember having the sense in my prayer for her that I'd be willing to take on some of her suffering if our Lord would let her live. I would be ordained and go back to Nebraska, never see her again. But I would be content if she could be alive and well in Philadelphia. Now, unfortunately, this experience that I had wasn't magic. I don't love perfectly all the time or anything like that. It was a graced opportunity that God gave me to experience the love to which God calls each one of us. But it was key in understanding that maybe I could, with the help of God's grace, live out this vocation that He was calling me to. And even being on the side of the giver of that love, I could see the power that it had to draw people to Christ. And I can only imagine the power of that love when we receive it. The unconditional, even non-reciprocated love that John Paul taught us about is absolutely the key to making new disciples in relationship with Jesus Christ. But I realized from there, we must take that conditional love, that unconditional love, one step further. I started thinking a lot about Jesus washing the feet of His disciples, His apostles. You know, John tells us, sometimes I think we skip over these details, John tells us that the devil had already entered into the heart of Judas, but Judas hadn't left yet. John reiterates it at the end of the washing of the feet. Peter, as arrogant as ever, which John reminds us as he objects to the Jesus washing His feet, he would betray Him. All the other apostles would leave Him, save John. Yet still, Jesus acts as a humble slave and washes their feet, every one of them. And think about that for a moment. This isn't just a ceremonial washing, right? I mean, on Holy Thursday, you know, I get down on my knees and I wash the feet of 12 men, you know, going across the sanctuary. Well, I can guarantee you, you know, their wives have ensured that those feet have been scrubbed like they've never been scrubbed before, right? And they're not going to be embarrassed by, you know, their husband being up. I mean, this is, you know, immaculately clean. And I poured, you know, a little water and I dry them and move on, huh? Ceremonial washing. It's powerful. That's not what our Lord was doing. He was doing the work of slaves, humbly washing the feet of His apostles. This is incredible love by our Lord. In a sense, it's saying In a sense, he was saying in this moment, I will do absolutely anything for you. Anything. You will trust me with everything, with your whole life. I will do absolutely anything for you. Well, at least the apostles were sincere. At least they were trying. They failed, but they were trying. Have you ever thought about the parable of the Good Samaritan? Right? So the parable of the Good Samaritan. Man's walking down the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. He runs into robbers, right, who beat him, take everything he has, and leave him on the side of the road half dead. Priest walks by, right? Somebody, Pharisee. Sorry. Right? And then finally, and they don't help him, right? And they have their reasons, by the way, but they don't help him. And then a Samaritan finally walks by and helps him. You know, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Augustine's interpretation is that Jesus is the Good Samaritan. And he stops to help and come to the assistance of beaten and dying humanity. Jesus is that Good Samaritan in Augustine's interpretation. But I can't help but wonder about the others who went by. You know, I mean, they had their reasons. They couldn't touch, you know, if he was dead, they couldn't touch a dead body and so on. You'll hear that in the commentaries. But, you know, you wonder how many of them walked by and said something to the effect, well, he shouldn't have been traveling down this road at that time of the night anyway. I mean, what was he thinking? Or he shouldn't have been traveling alone. It's his own fault. I mean, he deserved exactly what he got. He should have known better. And so on. You know, couldn't our Lord say this about us as well? Fallen, sinful humanity is the way it is through our own fault, our own decisions, our own choices to sin. I mean, you have to recognize the kind of love that Jesus has for us. And this is the kind of love that's being described by John Paul II in his Theology of the Body. Knowing that the apostles would abandon him. Forgiving us and loving us, pulling us out of sin again and again, even though we keep jumping back into sin again and again. Nevertheless, he continues to forgive. As Pope Francis said at the very beginning of his pontificate, right? Jesus never tires of forgiving us. See, the key to making disciples is to be an imitator of Christ. To be in the person of Christ, loving people as Christ loves them, even when they don't deserve it or they won't reciprocate it. They won't love us back. And it has the power to change hearts. One of the great difficulties that is ours, even as we strive to love as Christ loves in the manner John Paul II has described, is that in the beginning, people have a faulty understanding of love. And until you teach them a new love by the way you love them, they won't even see your love as love, at least not right away. Not only will they not love you back, they may hate you for your love. I think you know what I'm talking about here, huh? Maybe what we call tough love. It's easy to tell our children no when they're young. It's much more difficult to tell them no when they're older. And can make their own decisions anyway, and still hate you in the process. But true love always coincides with truth. This is very difficult, because you can't compromise the truth, but you have to help them understand that the reason you want them to live according to the truth is that you love them and you care about them, and you want what is best for them. Just like our Lord does. Right? That's the reason for the commandments. You know? It's Jesus telling us, listen, you will be a better you. You will be as I created you to be if you don't do these things. So one last example, because I think this is where the rubber really hits the road. But we have to be able to convey to people how to be an authentic disciple of Jesus, as well as why that is so good for them. And it's not easy. But one last example. Our country, kind of sliding downhill. Every civilization slides downhill. It's the nature of sin. And when sin can't be fully overcome, you know, the only way we can slow down that process is to make Christians who love one another, right? And because grace is what fixes the problem of sin. But we don't do a very good job of that. And so we're always kind of on the decline. Father Barron alluded to that in part of his talks the last couple of days as well. Right now, though, we've picked up the pace. You know, what our government's doing and a number of things, we're sliding pretty quickly. We see this in examples like the persecution of the church, the issue of gay unions or gay marriage, all kinds of things that are really propping up against what the church teaches in love. And when people's lives are in shambles through no one's fault but their own, even after we had warned them, we can't just say, "I told you so," and leave them on the side of the road. We'll have to pick up the pieces. We'll have to bandage their wounds and care for them. We'll have to wash their feet, even if they've really hurt us. And I cannot emphasize to you enough how difficult this is. It's one thing to pick up a dying man off the street who is just unfortunate. But it's a whole other thing to pick up a dying man off the street who, after being warned by you what would happen to him, after he spits in your face while he does it anyway, you still help him without gloating about how right you were. I give to you just one example, this issue with gay marriage. The effect that this is going to have, it's going to happen, period. It's just going to happen. And the effect that this is going to have on our culture, on children, on men, it's going to be almost indescribable. And who will be there to pick up the pieces? The church. In love. You know, I always think of the example of Ananias. Remember Ananias from the Acts of the Apostles? In the early church, Ananias receives a vision, right, from the Lord who says, "Hey, I want you to go to Damascus, and I want you to see a guy named Saul. He's going to be my minister, huh?" And Ananias is like, "What, are you crazy? That guy's been persecuting the church from the beginning. You know, I assume Ananias was a saint. I don't know. We should start praying to him." You know, I mean, if this was a movie, imagine, you know, how people would typically deal with this situation when Ananias walks into the house where Saul is, right? And Saul can't see anything. Can you imagine Ananias, you know? If I was watching a movie of this, somebody would be holding Ananias back, right, as he's wildly swinging. You know, "Stephen was my friend," you know, and that kind of a business. I mean, Saul has killed his friends. Someone would have to pull him off. You know, when it comes to our love and our service and our forgiveness, I mean, Ananias is a tremendous example. It's unbelievable how he acted. He did the will of God. He treated Saul with love. And he brought about healing and forgiveness to Saul, baptized him. And the rest is history. When it comes to our love and our service and our forgiveness and our compassion, there is no Democrat or Republican. There is no liberal or conservative and all that crap. No gay or straight. No practicing Catholic or cafeteria Catholic. There is only a child of God. a potential disciple of Jesus Christ. We have to understand how much God loves these people and wants a relationship with them. And He wants you to make that relationship happen. And I believe that you have to be willing right now to love in this manner, in imitation of Christ. And I want to reiterate to you, this doesn't mean we let people do whatever they want. That's not good for them. It's not good for you to tell a diabetic child to eat as much candy as he can possibly have. Why would you do that? Only if you hated them and wanted them to die would you do that. Why would we do that to our young people who are struggling in sexual sin or whatever it might be? We must proclaim the truth because the truth sets us free and enables us to love in the manner of Jesus Christ and to enter most fully into that relationship with Him for which we were made. And we have to be willing to love in this manner, in imitation of Christ. And your ability to love in this manner will be the measure of your sanctity, will be the determining factor of whether you enter heaven, will be the most important factor in whether or not you become a saint. And it is the most important factor in whether or not you will be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. We have to be prepared to strive to love in this way. And of course, you cannot love in this manner without Christ. And we'll talk about that at Mass today, how He helps us. These two talks this morning will go together. I hope you'll be able to see some connections in your own prayer. Today, this morning, vow to be part of, I'm always starting these new things. Vow to be part of the Ananias Society, or whatever we decide to call it. Be willing to love the unlovable in the eyes of some, the ones who don't deserve our love, the ones who don't return our love. It is that kind of love that will make disciples of all the nations, just as the Lord commands us.